12th chapter. Because of the importance of where we are in our study of the Gospel of John, I did not go on last Sunday. We were about at half strength, which actually was a little better than what I anticipated, given the conditions of the roads and all. But I felt it best that we stop, at least for a Sunday, and then resume today, because you will see, I trust, that what we are dealing with today is the conclusion of the second section of John's Gospel, the first section being the prologue, the introduction that we find in chapter 1. And this today forms the conclusion of that section that deals with Christ's public ministry to Israel. Join me, if you would, in John 12, beginning in verse 37, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. John 12, verse 37. John writes, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things saith Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried out and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who hath sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak." I say that this is the conclusion of Christ's public ministry because if you look back one verse into verse 36, you'll see the last thing that is said to us by John is that once Jesus had spoken the previous words in this chapter, he departed and he did hide himself from them. There's certainly a lot more ahead. We're not nearly, of course, to the conclusion of John's Gospel, but what lies ahead, if you recall, is not a public discourse, but a very private discourse. In fact, sometimes it's called the last discourse of our Lord with his disciples in the upper room the evening in which he was betrayed and arrested the day before he was crucified. So the nation as a whole has seen him for the last time until they will see him again nailed to a cross. And at this point, John, no doubt, if you think through the argument and the testimony, the witness that he has given us, feels much like a lawyer who, let's say, is defending a client against charges of murder. And the lawyer has presented his case, and in his mind it is a clear-cut case. The evidence is absolutely clear. He has eyewitness testimony that places his client somewhere else when the murder was being committed. He has DNA evidence that establishes that the one who perpetrated this crime is not his client. He is certain that his evidence screams and cries out for a verdict of not guilty. The man is innocent. And can you imagine his astonishment, his amazement when the jury returns and having looked, and these are not simpletons, these are not doomcoughs, these are intelligent people, knowledgeable people, they know the law, they know the evidence, and yet they return a sentence of guilty. and they condemn the man to die in the electric chair. Can you imagine the lawyer's astonishment? And he begins to think that, wait a minute, something else must be going on. Something else is happening behind the scenes that somehow we're not privy to the whole story. And you understand that to John, he has just laid out to you the evidence in these seven signs he calls them, not miracles, but signs. Miraculous works that testify so very clearly and plainly who Jesus is. And these were not done in some faraway corner. John has presented to you Jesus' Jerusalem ministry. These signs, in some cases, occurring right under the nose of the authorities in Jerusalem. Lazarus, just raised from the dead, out in just 2 miles away from downtown Jerusalem in the little city of Bethany. And these are not ignorant men. They know the Scriptures. They know the prophets. They know that they have foretold of one who's coming. And John has presented to them his evidence, and can you imagine his astonishment? At the end, he has to say in verse 37 that though he had done so many miracles, and John has only related a handful to us, but though he has done so many miracles before them, yet they believe not on him. John is implying something else is going on behind the scenes here. And can you imagine what an important consideration this is? I mean, put yourself in John's shoes in the first century of the church's existence. And if we are correct, John ministering at this time, not in the area around Jerusalem, but around Ephesus in Asia Minor, in the Gentile context, in the Gentile world. And can you imagine that as he is presenting the evidence to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah, his Gentile hearers are scratching their heads and saying, wait a minute here, wait, just a minute, hold on, John. You mean to tell me that you want me to believe on a Jewish Messiah that the Jews didn't believe in? You want me to hang my soul's hope of eternity on one whom his own people rejected? Whom his own hometown drug out to the edge of a hill and sought to throw him off? Let me get this straight. You want me to bet the farm that he is the promised Messiah when his own people have rejected him? You get the problem? You see what an important consideration this is that we're dealing with this morning? What are we to make of this rather astounding turn of events? Well, John's trump, his trump card, is the fact that as astounding as it may appear to us, Israel's rejection of Jesus as her Messiah, far from being the thing that undermines his claims, is in fact the very thing that helps establish his claims. And he begins to prove it here in our text, first by showing that it fulfills Scripture. In other words, any Messiah who comes down the pike that Israel welcomes with open arms simply cannot be the Messiah. Why? Because the Scriptures proclaim a rejected Messiah. Here he quotes out of Isaiah 53, and oh, I wish we had the time to go back and investigate these Old Testament references this morning. And if we do, we'll be here all day and afternoon. And hey, you want to, got plenty of time. But anyway, assuming that one of these days you do want to eat something and go home, we'll try to brush over this. And oh my, what a thing to brush over, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Astounding, presenting to us this servant of Jehovah who comes to be the substitute of his people, dying in the place of sinners. And it begins with this complaint. With someone who is proclaiming the gospel in the early centuries of the church, and he has a complaint. He's crying out to God, God, Lord, who hath believed our report? Here we are preaching Jesus, and nobody believes it. Nobody gets our report, our witness of Jesus. To whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? The report would be the words of Jesus. The arm of the Lord, the works of Jesus. And this early preacher of the gospel is crying. And by the way, it's not just him that cries out. I don't know of a preacher today who doesn't do the same thing. I don't know of one preacher who tells me, well, Brother Mark, I'm just complaining to God. He's just saving too many. You know, and we're just being overwhelmed by folks getting converted and having to, you know, they're just keeping us up all night and all that kind of. No, that's not our complaint. Our complaint is why? Why so few? Why so few see this? Why do so few get it? Why is it that the glory of Christ is only seen by so few? Now notice that what John is appealing to here is the fact of their unbelief, that the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah is precisely what Isaiah 53:1 predicts and portrayed. Now, as you read verse 38 here, it reads almost as if they rejected Christ so that this scripture could be fulfilled. It sort of implies that the Sanhedrin sitting in their chamber saying, okay, it says right here in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah's got to be rejected and crucified, so let's go crucify Jesus so we can fulfill this prophecy. Well, of course, that's not what happened, you understand. It is rather the words are implying that unwittingly, unknowingly, in the Sanhedrin's condemnation of Christ, in their nailing him to a cross, they have fulfilled the very scripture that they say they believe. They didn't know they were fulfilling it. In fact, Paul later will preach over in Antioch of Pisidia up in Asia Minor that these people are standing every Sabbath day in the synagogues preaching these same scriptures that they just fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. They don't see it, you see. They don't realize it, but that's what's happening. And then secondly, it is not just that Scripture requires it. It is that God's purpose in all of this requires it. That God's purpose was for Israel to reject her Messiah. He purposed it. He foreordained it. He predestinated it. Now, if you want to know why, I suggest that you spend some time studying Romans 9 through 11. Because there Paul deals with this very thing. The fact that Israel's unbelief, far from undermining the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, has in fact been the thing that will kick it into high gear. That through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. They were invited. They didn't want it. And I'm thankful. Because you see, because they didn't want it, it has come to me. Me. I don't have one corpuscle of Jewish blood in my veins, as far as I know. I got in. Because they didn't want it. They turned up their nose at the feast. We just sang that wonderful song by Isaac Watts. I think it's his best. Why was I invited to this feast? Why was I a guest there? Why? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. They didn't want to come. Oh, but that opened the door for somebody like me, a low life like me. You understand? So here John quotes another passage in Isaiah. And by the way, if you're reading from the King James, it says Isaiah. It's just the Greek form of the Hebrew Isaiah, same prophet. And here in verse 39 and 40, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. And this is that passage where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died. And his train fills the temple and he's just blown away by his glory. And you remember he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And a coal is taken from the altar and touches his lips to cleanse him. And then there's a voice saying, who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. Y'all aware of that, I'm sure. Y'all can quote it? Okay, I thought so. Anyway, okay, you're aware of Isaiah chapter 6. But when Isaiah is commissioned to go for God and to speak, God tells him to go, and this is his commissioning. Look in verse 40. He's quoting here from Isaiah 6. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and that I should heal them. Isaiah is given a commission. If you go back and read Isaiah 6, realize it's not quite as clear here, but John's hearers would have understood the context. That God is commissioning Isaiah as a proclaimer, a preacher of His truth, and He's basically saying to Isaiah, Isaiah, I want you to go and put them to sleep. Now, some of us are pretty good at that. I'm saying, Kevin, my son, now studying anesthesiology, he's just following in my steps. I've been putting people to sleep for years. Now he's learning how to do it with drugs. I can do it without drugs, okay? But basically, that's what Isaiah is commissioned to do. God sends him to Israel to turn their hearts away from him, to put them to sleep, to bring the spirit of slumber on them so that they can't see, so that hearing they don't really hear, that seeing they don't really see, lest they should be converted. The word converted means turned around. Lest they should repent and turn, and lest I should heal them. Isaiah, I'm sending you to make sure that they don't come to me. Well, that's the context out of which John is quoting and which he is now claiming is to be fulfilled here in the ministry of Christ. I want you to notice that in verse 37, they did not believe on him. But now in verse 39, the did not believe has become a could not believe. They did not believe, and now they cannot believe. Now realize that raises a number of disturbing problems. We would assume that it is Christ's ministry to come and to awaken Israel to the truth. John is acquainting us with the fact that, no, the purpose of God is that through the ministry of Jesus, Israel will be put to sleep so that they cannot hear. They cannot believe. You ever been in a state of slumber, you know, halfway awake, halfway asleep, and you're sort of hearing, you're sort of not? Well, that's the idea. Make them drowsy. Make their eyes heavy, that seeing they don't really see and hearing they don't really hear. Now, our problem with that, of course, we're dealing with the mystery of God's purposes, the mystery of divine predestination, and especially here we're dealing with it as it relates not to the elect being brought to salvation. We just sang about that. Why was I aghast? Because the same love that spread the fee sweetly drew me in, else I would have been one of those who refused to come. Okay? But here we're dealing with the purposes of God as they relate to those who are not the elect. And immediately a question, an objection, springs up in our minds is, well, if this is God's purpose to reprobate Israel, to put them to sleep, to put them in a situation where they cannot believe, is God's purpose then an arbitrary purpose? Did he simply say, well, I'm going to have you, you, and you come, and not you, and you, and you? In other words, did he create mankind into two groups? One group that's going to be his, going to go to heaven, another group going to go to hell. Is that how it works? Did he just arbitrarily decide, I think I'll just reprobate you? My point is, if you study John's argument, and as you see the flow of this gospel, that this is anything but arbitrary. That God's hardening of Israel at this point is not arbitrary, it's judicial. It has come as the consequence of their unbelief. Their willful unbelief, their willful rejection of Christ, has now simply been confirmed by God. He has given them what they wanted. They didn't want Jesus, so God says that's the way it'll be. They wanted to believe a lie, and I'm quoting, of course, from Thessalonians here. They want to believe a lie, so God lets them believe a lie. He makes sure they'll believe a lie. Do you understand the difference? This is not God acting as a tyrant saying, well, I've just decided you're going to go to hell. It is rather God acting in justice to a nation, in this case, who have been given ample evidence of who Jesus is, and they have refused it. They have turned up their nose at it. And it is then that God turns them over, gives them over to their chosen unbelief. He hardens their heart, you see, not by adding some new ingredient to their heart. He simply gives them over to their sin. In fact, if you study John's gospel clearly, you'll see that you know how God made sure they wouldn't believe on Jesus? He let them see Jesus. He gave them testimony. In other words, we're dealing, remember back in the early chapters of John, we're dealing with a people who love darkness rather than light. Right? How do you make sure that a people like that won't come to the light? Just let the light shine. Just make the light shine brightly. You will ensure that they run from the light. You get the picture? And so, as we have followed John's argument through this gospel, what is it that's the tipping point? What is it that finally pushes Israel, the leaders of Israel, over the edge that they say, okay, that does it. Now he's got to die. Now there's no question we've got to kill him. What was it? It's the resurrection of Lazarus. Of all things, the resurrection of Lazarus, the thing that causes his glory to shine so brightly, will be the very thing that they say, okay, that's it. No more. We can't take this. You see what I'm saying? We sort of think it works like this. You know, that you ever done epoxy glue? You know, you got the resin and you got the hardener. As long as you keep those two things apart, you're okay. But you mix the two and it sets up, gets hard. Hello, everyone. Okay, Michael, he's worked with epoxy. You know, you dare not get those two things together. You ever get those two things together, man, it's too late. This thing is going to set up. As long as you can keep them apart, they're pliable. So we sort of think it's like this, that, you know, man has the resin in his heart already, and God, to harden his heart, has to add the hardener. Oh no, my friend, you already got the hardener in you. And it's just been the grace of God that's keeping the hardener away from the resin inside you. It's just been Him restraining you. What does He have to do to make sure your heart is hardened? Nothing. Just let you go. You read Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 about the wickedness of sinful man, and you'll read words like this: as they didn't like to retain God in their mind, He gave them up to a reprobate mind. Because they loved sin, He gave them over. And you understand that if He gave them up or He gave them over, what was He doing before that? He must have been holding them back, right? There must have been some sort of restraint on the sinfulness of man that now, after they have made it clear who and what they are and what they're all about and what they desire, He simply lets them have what they want. My friend, the worst thing God can do for you is to give you what your old wicked heart wants. It's a sign of reprobation. When your conscience quits condemning you and starts acquitting you of sin, it's a sign of reprobation. It's a sign that God is no longer dealing with your heart, with your soul, that He's given you up. And so what did God do to make sure these light haters would fall, would stumble? He showed them light. What do I make sure? If I will have a bug under one of my boards out in the backyard, that bug will run down in his hole, I just lift the board up and let the light hit him. That's all it takes. He'll do it every time. And so will sinful man. Okay. Well, what is this light? I mean, we've been talking about this light. What exactly is this light? Look in verse 41. Here John gives us a clue here. He said, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now, I want to just take a moment here and talk about that one verse for a minute. Because it's an amazing verse. What Isaiah is saying here is that, what John is saying, is that Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, is seeing the glory of Christ. Sometimes the NIV, by the way, is condemned because supposedly it denies the divinity of Christ and so forth. Well, there's arguments both sides. But here's one case where the NIV is much, much clearer than the King James. If you've got an NIV this morning, it reads, "When he saw Jesus' glory." It is the glory of Christ that clearly is the antecedent of His here in this verse, in verse 41. When Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. The mystery then is that that same person who was born in that manger, in that feed trough, in a cattle stall and wrapped in swaddling clothes, is the same being that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, who was the object of adoration and worship by the angels. It's the same person. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. I want you to realize that there's a real close association throughout the Bible between the glory of God and this person, the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Again, we don't have time, but if you study Isaiah chapter 40, for instance, you remember Isaiah 40, verse 3, there's a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Who's that? John the Baptist, okay? And prepare you a way. In other words, here's the guy out there in the wilderness making a highway for the Lord, for God to come down. And the next verse says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Who's coming down that highway? The glory of God's coming down that highway. John is preparing the way for God's glory to come. We've seen the same argument here in John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then later in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That Jesus is none other than that glorious being that Isaiah saw there in Isaiah chapter 6. Oh my. We find it again in Hebrews chapter 1. Turn there if you would. Keep your finger here in John. Go to Hebrews 1. This is so important. I want to take the time to point it out to you. Hebrews chapter 1, of course, begins that God in sundry times, divers manners, spoke in times past by the prophets. He hath in these last days, in verse 2, spoken to us by His Son, the heir of all things. And then look at the description in verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who, referring back to the Son, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. It's words in Greek that mean the radiance, the splendor of God's glory. The effulgence is it's one of those fancy words they use to explain it. That glory that radiates from Him. He is the very glory of God. He's the image, the express image, the exact representation of God. To give you an example, an illustration, is you go outside, especially on a day like today. Last week couldn't do this, but today go outside, and I don't recommend it, but you can turn up and look at the sun. Of course, that look at it too long, that'll be the last thing you look at. But just go out there and look at the sun. And I say, do you see the sun? Oh, yes, you say you see the sun. Well, technically speaking, you don't see the sun. But you see that light that is falling on your eyeballs left the sun about 8 minutes ago. Traveling at the speed of light, took it 8 minutes to get from the sun to you. And in fact, the sun is even no longer even where you're looking. It's moved a little bit from where you're seeing it. You see, you're not seeing the sun. You're seeing the image of the sun. Right? But do we say, well, because I'm seeing the image of the sun, I don't see the sun? No. The image of the sun reveals to us the Son. And that is the argument of John in his Gospel, that that's exactly who Christ is. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. If you would know God, you will see Him in Jesus Christ. If you will see God's glory, you will see it in the face of the Son of God. And so, like we said, this is, after all, the hour of His glorification, isn't it? That's what we've seen earlier in this chapter. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about His manner of death. He'd be lifted up on a Roman torture stake. He will be held up high, a display of justice. And the world will mock. The world will jeer. But you and I, we who see, we stand with our mouth agape. We stand lost in awe and wonder and adoration. Because the world sees at the cross shame, and we see glory. They see weakness. We see the power, the arm of God revealed. They see foolishness. We see Christ, the wisdom of God. We say, that's it. That's it. There's the solution to how I can go to heaven. There's the solution of how God can be a just and holy God and put a sinner like me in heaven. There's it. Look at the wisdom. See it solved at the cross. The world just doesn't get it. But oh, what glory. God, like a jeweler, displaying that diamond, not by putting it on a piece of white satin. As you go to the jewelry store, what's he got it on? dark velvet. And so it is that God set off the glory of His Son that day, even against the darkness of the sun itself, that we would not see anything but the splendor, the radiance of the glory of His Son. Watts, man, we've had a lot of Isaac Watts this morning. That wonderful hymn, "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place," his best, I think. But another one that we are familiar with says, Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. Oh, you want to see your sin set in bold letters, spelled out large. Look over there on the yonder hill. And there we see the beauty of it all. Was it for sins that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Blown away at the cross. And then in verse 42, John writes, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Him." And why he brings this up at this point is, recall that throughout, sprinkled through the Gospel of John, there have been references to people believing on Jesus. In other words, he has just quoted two passages from Isaiah that say that Christ will not be received, He'll be rejected. And yet, John has throughout the account told us about some people who did. Remember back in John 2? Many, when they saw the miracles He did, believed on Him. Remember that? But Jesus, what? Did not commit Himself unto them. We had it in chapter 7. We had it in chapter 8. We had it in chapter 11. I think we even had it earlier here. In fact, look in John 12. Look back in verse 11. Let's start in verse 10. John 12, verse 10. "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." This is, of course, when they're trying to conspire against Christ. "And because by reason of him," that is, by reason of Lazarus, "many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." So John is anticipating an objection here. That, wait a minute, what about all those folks that you, from time to time in your gospel, you've pointed out that there are some who did believe? And John here is saying, well, yes, in verse 42, yes, there were many, even among the chief rulers, who believed on him, but there's something wrong with their faith. We saw that in chapter 2, didn't we? Jesus did not commit himself to them. We saw them believing in John chapter 8. You go back and study it. It's a belief, a faith that lasted about 30 seconds. They believed on Jesus till he said the next words, the next sentence out of his mouth. They said, "We don't believe that." Their faith lasted all, grand total, about 30 seconds. In other words, what John is doing here is showing us that unbelievers can be divided into two classes. Hear me. Unbelievers can be divided into two classes. Now, I want to make sure you understand this is not stands opposed to the so-called carnal Christian theory that would divide believers into two classes. You know, the carnal Christian theory, you got lost folks, and then you got two classes of believers. Believers that are really gung-ho and on fire for the Lord, and then carnal Christians. No, no, no. John would say there's believers and then there's lost, but the lost can be divided into two groups. There's one group that is simply the mass of men whose hearts are hard against the gospel, against anything of God. You don't have to be around too many people. Hang around the med around midnight on Saturday night. You run into droves of those kinds of folks. They live their life much like an animal. They're looking down at the ground. They never look up at the sky, never asking even, "Where did I come from? Why am I here? Who put me here? What's my purpose?" Those questions are never even asked. They are simply living like a cow looking for their next mouthful of grass. Living, yeah, on the most animalish level and not even interested in the things of God. Right? You know folks like that? I certainly do. But then, there's another group. There's another group characterized by those that John throughout this gospel every now and then points out, well, these did believe, but there's always something wrong. with their faith. And here you see it in this case. Notice that they believe on Him, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess Him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. What's their problem? They love the praise of man more than the praise of God. There are those who are sometimes genuinely affected by the gospel. They are moved. They see something here, and they see you've got something that they don't have, and they're curious. And they even come to the point that they say, yeah, it's Jesus that's got this thing, and what I need is Jesus. They believe on a nominal surface level, you understand. But when it comes to that absolute surrender to Christ, when it comes to that faith that I hang my soul, I bet my life on Jesus, they don't have that. They don't have that. They want Jesus to make their life better. Right? I mean, you know, I got a pretty good life, and I'm pretty happy, but, you know, I can always be better, always have more, always be happier. And so I would really love to let Jesus into my heart and life so that He can make my life better. My friend, He didn't come to make your life better. He came to take over. He came to replace your life with His life. The question is not whether you can have Him too, it's whether you're going to have Him instead. Instead of you. Instead of your life. That's the issue here. And notice that these people, they have a nodding acquaintance with Jesus. They would nod their head to His teaching, but there's something that they can't let go of. They love the praise of man more than they love the praise of God. Or if they could embrace Jesus and have man's applause, they would do it a heartbeat. But they know that to embrace Him, they will be condemned. They'll be put out of the synagogue. They will be let go by their peers. I say that because there may be some here. Most of that other group, the hardened mass of humanity, they're not here this morning. Most of them haven't even got out of bed yet. Still hung over from last night. The ones that I'm worried about are folks like you, who know you need to be in church on Sunday morning. And yeah, you say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. You would nod your head to that, as long as we're inside these walls anyway. And you will even act like a Christian as long as we're inside these walls. But when you get out there in the world, when it's whether the love of God or the love of your friends and the love of your peers and how your peers think of you, whether they are going to reject you. You see, that's where the issue comes up. And my friend, if you're finding it hard to live a Christian here among God's people, you're not going to make it out there. Jeremiah says, if you run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how are you going to contend with horses? If you can't live a Christian life in our circle, in our congregation, where everybody is conducive to promoting the interests of Christ, how in the world are you going to make it out there where all your friends are pulling you in another direction? You say, well, but I just love to come to church. That's where all my friends are. Well, I'm glad, and I'm glad you've got Christian friends. But my friend, if that's what's drawing you, what's going to happen when all your friends are out there in the world calling you in another direction? And we talk about serving the Lord. My friend, if you can't get out of bed and make it here to church on Sunday morning, this is the easy part, folks. This is the icing on the cake. As people ask me about being a pastor and talking about how hard it is to preach, I said, man, preaching is the icing on the cake. It's the reward. It's the good stuff you get for doing all the other stuff. You know? This is the reward of it. In the same sense, my friend, coming to church and being with God's people and congregating together with the saints. My friend, if there's no desire to do that, oh my, oh my. Do you understand? This is a barometer, a thermometer of your spiritual health. And if you find this weariness, what you will find out there in the world. Oh, you think it's tough doing this? Tough serving God, singing songs, listening to His Word? You think that's hard, serving God? Then, my friend, you better not leave. Best to stay right here. Well, let's close. Time to eat. I knew you'd get hungry. And we're not even halfway through our text, but let me give you the Reader's Digest condensed version here, because that's what John's doing here. I say that tongue-in-cheek, but John is giving you a tongue-in-cheek, a condensed version of Jesus' ministry. Notice in verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, and you say, well, Brother Mark, you just read back here in verse 36 that he departed and hid from him, and here he's crying out. And you said that his public ministry had come to an end, and here he's, I mean, you don't cry out in a private audience, you cry out when you're out in public. Well, that's true, but there are those who know the Greek language far better than I who say that the Greek tense here of these verbs could well be translated, Jesus had been crying out. That this is what Jesus was wont to do. This is his habit. In other words, and that certainly follows, because what we find in the next verses to the end of this chapter is a summary, a condensation, a little synopsis of all that Jesus has been teaching for the last 12 chapters. You want it in a nutshell? Hey, you're in luck. Here it is, right here. Here is the teaching of Christ over the last 12 chapters in a nutshell. It's the fact that I didn't come on my own. God has sent me, and I am doing His will. I'm speaking His words. I'm doing His works. That's what he was teaching Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. No man has ever ascended up into heaven. The Son of Man alone has come down from heaven. I have brought to you a witness from God. Secondly, if you reject me, you're not just rejecting me, you're rejecting my Father who sent me. You'll notice that none of the things that he's saying here are original to this section of John. They've already been taught. They've been sprinkled through the previous 12 chapters. That this message that he brings, since it is not my message, but the message of my God, to reject me is to reject him. And then thirdly, I have not come to condemn you. That's what he said in John chapter 3. Son of man, Son of God didn't come into the world and condemn the world, did he? No, he hasn't come for judgment. He hasn't come to call down fire on villages like John and James wanted him to do, that Samaritan village. He's come to save the world. He's come on a mission of mercy, a mission of salvation. Yet at the same time, there is a byproduct of his mission. He has not come to judge them, but oh, they will be judged. If they refuse him, if they reject him, oh, they're going to be judged, all right. And they're going to be judged, he says, by the words that I have spoken. Those words are going to rise up against you in judgment. These words will condemn you, because your crime this time is not just you have rebelled against the law of God. You have this time rebelled against the mercy of God. A lady sent me a quote from P.J. Forsyth that says, man's greatest condemnation is not his sin, but his rejection of salvation. Oh, how true that is. Did you hear it? His greatest condemnation, the greatest reason that God will cast you in hell, is not your rejection, not your sin, not your rejection of the law. It is your rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have not only sinned against His law, now you have spit in the face of His mercy. You've spit in the face of His condescension. You have done despite to the Spirit of grace. And so therefore, as Hebrews makes it very plain, very plain, if the word spoken by angels was authoritative, and if men were taken to task by everything, and he's talking about the law of Moses, how much more? How shall you escape if you neglect this great salvation which first was spoken by the Lord? If men were condemned and perished and went to hell because of the law, a message sent by angels, how are you going to escape? God has spoken by His Son. Oh, He died without mercy, Hebrews 10 will say. He that ignored, rejected Moses' law, of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the blood of the Son of God. Oh, Hebrews 12. Once He spoke on earth, He shook a mountain at Sinai. Now God speaks from heaven through His Son. And if those who refuse what He said on earth are going to perish, how much more they who refuse this message that has come from heaven? That's the summation. And notice He says, this is the commandment that God has given me. Well, that's the short version. I've got to make two applications or I will not have fulfilled my duty this morning. I realize the mind can only absorb what the body bottom can endure. And I'm aware of that. I've been in your place many times. But please understand my place. That there's some things that you need to hear. And one of those is, don't you dare use God's sovereignty as an excuse for your rejection of Christ. There are Calvinists. I call myself a Calvinist. But there are Calvinists both today and back through history who have used this passage of God reprobating Israel to deny man's responsibility or his culpability, his blamability in rejecting the gospel. And there are some who have gone so far as to say that the gospel shouldn't even be preached to lost men. There was a whole school of Calvinists in England who for about 100 years taught the idea that you dare not preach the gospel indiscriminately. You wait until people show you some sign that they're the elect and then you preach to them. You do not offer salvation to anyone but the elect. And their reasoning went like this. They said, well, you have to understand man is dead in trespasses and sin. And that a dead man, a corpse, cannot believe the gospel. That's absolutely true. And a corpse cannot reject the gospel either. But these are, look at verse 47, he that rejects me. You understand, lost man, dead in trespasses and sin, is not dead like a corpse. He's active. He's animated. He's not motionless. He's moving. You say, oh, but he can't believe. Well, if he can't believe, how come he can reject? How is it that he has the power to do anything? Notice as Paul describes men lost in sin and dead in trespasses and sin in Ephesians 2, they're not inanimate. They're moving. They're walking. They're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. They're walking according to the course of the world. They're fulfilling the lust of their own flesh. They are willing and they're choosing. And they're being animated to the core of their being by the spirit of Satan. The spirit that would elevate self to the throne and seek to dethrone His Son. It is not a lack of faculty. We sometimes think, and we just sang, by the way, a wonderful hymn, the third verse that says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. Anybody note that? Oh my, what a wonderful verse. That's exactly the point. God is the one who moves by His Spirit to bring us to faith. Faith being His gift. Not a human production that we turn on or switch on or off. But sometimes we give the impression, and if I've done this, please forgive me. We give the impression that when we say that God grants faith to a lost sinner, that somehow the sinner just didn't have the ability to believe till God had to give him this faculty of faith. My friend, lost people exercise faith every day. It's not that they don't have a believer inside here. These who are rejecting Christ are not devoid of faith. It's that their faith is in the wrong object. They're laying hold of a testimony of a devil who cannot tell the truth in the face of a God who cannot lie. You get the picture? They have the faculty. That's what condemns them. They have the ability to believe. They just can't believe God. They've got the ability to love. These people, they loved, didn't they? They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Yes, they had the ability to love. But they just couldn't love Christ more than everybody else. Do you understand? Their inability was very, very selective. Use my daughter Tanya, here I am introducing visitors and overlook my daughter and family. I'd be in big trouble lunchtime. Tanya grew up with a hearing problem. And I remember her being little, about 3 years old, tell her to do something. Her back was to me, and she didn't mind me, which was not unusual anyway. And so I just reached over and smacked her good on the bottom. Got to be careful of what I say these days. But anyway, popped her on the bottom. And I will never forget when she turned around, this look of shock on her face and the realization that hit me. She didn't hear me. You talk about feeling about that tall. Here I have spanked her for disobeying me, and she couldn't hear me. And then she grew up. She got to be about 16, and she developed another kind of hearing problem. She couldn't hear me. Now, it's funny. She could hear all her friends. She could hear everything that went on. She just couldn't hear me. You understand? That's the inability of a sinner. Selective inability. The gospel is an offer, an invitation of mercy. And I invite you, not down here. Christ isn't down here. He's on the throne. I invite you, plead to Him. Cry out to Him. Embrace the light. That's the last words that Jesus said before He hid Himself from this wicked generation. The sun is setting. He said, walk while you have the light. You have the light just a little longer. While you have it, walk in the light that you may become children of the light. My friend, I don't know who you are, but your night may well be setting. The sun may be setting for you. Tammy's father, yesterday, a couple of years younger than me, went out, very vigorous man, went out, cut down a tree. His sun set. Night came. The night may come in death. Or the night may come, in some of you young people's case, when you leave home and you go off and on your own, and now you don't have that pull, that draw, that push of your parents, your friends here at church, and what you knew goes right out the window. And the night sets in. You who have dealt with the call of God for years, I do not know when the point comes that God may well then give you over to that unbelief, and your soul never be troubled again. Your conscience never bother you again. You will just spend the rest of your life walking in darkness and die and drop into hell. While it's light, walk in the light. Come to the light. Flee to the light. Embrace the light. And cry that God will give you a heart to be a child of the light. That this is not just something that has taken over your mind, but something that permeates your being down to the core of your heart. Because the gospel at its heart is not just an invitation, my friend. It's a command. This is His commandment, says our Lord in that last verse of our text. You say, what do you mean? I mean the gospel is not take it or leave it. The gospel is take it or else. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. John writes in 1 John 3, and this is His commandment, that you believe on His Son. Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, God be thanked that whereas you were children of wrath, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to you. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians, you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord God returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's an offer. It's a tender of mercy presented to you as a sinner. And if you're outside the kingdom today, oh, how I plead with you, besieged the throne of grace and mercy. Yes, there's still mercy. There's still grace. Sinners are still being saved. Oh, could there be mercy for you? Oh, go and cry. Seek Him. Seek Him with all your heart. Lay hold on this wondrous Savior who came to give Himself that sinners like you and me might have life. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your mercy on us. I know not the hearts of my hearers. I know, Father, that in all likelihood there are many under the sound of my voice today that are outside of the kingdom of Christ. There are some who are far, in love with this world, in love with its dainties, the weeds of life choking out the seed of the Word, their profession just surface skin deep like seed on that rocky, shallow soil. Father, I pray that You might speak, that You would illuminate by the light of Your Word where they stand with Thee. May they not be afar off. May they draw nigh. May they draw nigh in true faith. May they come crying to Thee, while on others Thou art calling. Do not pass me by. Save them, Father, for Christ's sake. May they come, and may they find life at the feet of He who gave Himself for sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Kenny, if you'd come.